So we're continuing in Hebrews. We're in chapter 12. This morning, the title is Never Alone in This Race. Never Alone in This Race. I'm going to read it for us this morning. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Father God, I pray that you would take your word this morning and penetrate it into our hearts and our minds. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever lived in a city, a community, a town, or maybe even here? You grew up here and you're sports crazy, but a community that was absolutely sports crazy. I grew up in a couple communities like that in our country, in Canada, and where I grew up. And there were sports bars, there were sports radios, sports stores. I even served as a church in our city once that had a sports-themed, listen, you ready for this? A sports-themed men's washroom. True story. Is that cool or what? Go to the bathroom and all your favorite sports stars are adorning the walls, you know? Just an odd dynamic. But seriously, it's really not that unusual in our day and age we live in. We live in a generation that turns to athletes and turns them into heroes all the time. As quickly as we turn against them when they leave town for more money. You've seen that happen too. As much as we idolize our sports heroes and love our local and our... Oh, wow. Anybody want to cheer? Remember when the World Cup was on and we hung up flags and uniforms? We almost canceled church. You get what I'm saying here. We love our sports. As much as we idolize our heroes and our local or national teams and the ones we grew up cheering for as kids, we shouldn't be too surprised to find this athletic or sports metaphor on the pages of Scripture. Because that's what this is. Human beings are drawn to competitive engagement. It's a natural thing for many people. Some don't get it or like it, but I haven't met a single human that isn't or hasn't and can't or isn't able to benefit at least from participation in some sort of team dynamic, even if it's not sports. And there's always some kind of, even if you're working towards something together, there's some kind of competitive dynamic there. Sports and athletics and teamwork bring out the best and the worst, unfortunately, in some people. And it really preaches well, too. I love using sports stories and analogies. You probably haven't noticed that. Our passage for today is perhaps, you know, apart from chapter 11, which everybody wants to read and talk about, the Hebrews Hall of Faith, the one we looked at last week. This passage today, though, however, is one of the most recognized sections of Hebrews. It also is one of the most basic to understand, even if its implications are incredibly profound. It has simple commands that need very little interpretation. And just as I have spread out before you, it draws on a metaphor that every one of us can enter into at some level and understand, even if sports or athletics is not your thing. I still maintain, however, that each one of us has some type of competitive spirit in us. We just need the right environment or context to engage in it so that it surfaces. People will often say, I'm not very competitive. I'm not a competitive person. You ever play games with that person at Christmas? Those people just love to win. They're not very competitive. They just love to win. Our family was the same. My family, my parents, and there was eight of us in the family, and Christmas was a big thing, and all the aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews and those sorts of things. There was always some kind of competitive thing going on. So one Christmas, my brother-in-law called us all up. This was before email and before texting, so he literally called us all up, good old days, and he said, everyone bring your piggy banks this year. I've got a new game, and we're gonna do some gambling. Well... You got to remember, I grew up in a kind of right-wing, conservative, traditional kind of household, and that was just a horrible idea. My mother was aghast. Gambling, it can't be, we can't do, especially at Christmas. So my brother-in-law had found this game, and it was a little board that had these little horses figures on it that went back and forth. Anyone ever seen this thing? And you use cards, and you use dice, and you each had a horse. And based on the cards you drew and the dice you rolled or whatever, your horse would move along a little ways. And we would place penny bets on our horses. We'd gone to the horse races at Christmas. Like I said, my mother was aghast. By the end of Christmas, my saintly mother had turned into a degenerate gambler. Cheering on her ponies to the wind, you know. It was awesome. I was about 14 years old. I loved it. It was fantastic. That was about in 1995. No, some of you will do the math later. The writer of Hebrews here, whoever this writer is, understood, or they understood these things well, and seems to be familiar with the realities of what is required to participate in a race as a runner. And there's lots of language in here that would suggest that. It could be that they had seen, you know, the early Olympic Games, stood in the great stadiums and watched the runners, witnessed the competitions that the Greeks popularized and later the Romans continued with. Whatever the case was, the writer knew that their audience or his audience would get it. And it's likely that we do too. Chapter 12 opens with a therefore. Whenever there's a therefore in Scripture, there's something significant about to happen. And it's a therefore that's built upon these amazing two closing verses of the previous chapter where it says this: not one of these people, talking about all that list of people who in chapter 11, all those people in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, not one of these people, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. This is taken from the Message, so the translation's a little different. God had a better plan for us, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole. Their lives of faith not complete apart from ours. Now, we read Scripture from like this lens of history. We've seen it all, we've heard it all, so to speak. We've heard sermons, we've done Bible studies, and we got this lens that has 2,000 years of travel time, as it were. Can you imagine what it would have been like to hear this or read this for the first time? This list of heroes of the faith, the foundation of their Hebrew faith: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Samson, David, and many others. Martyred, tortured, killed because of their belief and their faith. And he said, even though their lives were exemplary, and we honor them, we Hebrews know them, we Hebrews hold them in high esteem, even though none of them received the prize. Then he says, therefore throw off, therefore fix your eyes, therefore consider, therefore run. Just consider for a moment, you don't have 2,000 years after. Consider the gravity of how that must have landed on the first ones who heard these words. Wow, only together with us would they be made perfect. The writer has been hammering home the point of the greatness of this salvation, and this would have propped it up even further. Only together now with what we have received, that has now come in Christ. And he now goes on further in saying that only now, because of what Christ has done and does, only now on this day, on this side of the cross, as it were, only now do they receive the promise. Only now, because of the power of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, do they have and do they receive and understand the kingdom in its fullness. Only now, as they observe what's happening in Christ. Now equals wow. It would have for them, the way he's rendering this here for them. Again, we read it from way back and go, yeah, I understand that. But just, it's mind-boggling if you're there for the first time. The now, or they, those ones are now pictured, though, as the cloud of witnesses. I don't know what kind of image that you know, comes up in your mind. You got people with their heads bobbing above the clouds, or what it is, or there's bleachers up there and they're looking down. I'm not sure. Sitting in the stands, cheering us on, saying things like, I don't know, we know what it's like. We've been there. We get it. Don't give up. I know what you're going through. That's what I imagine it sounds like. Persevere. Press on. It'll get better. And now the writer says, since these are your witnesses, not just spectators, they are witnesses. Ones who tell, give, and bear witness. Since we are surrounded by this people, we engage in the race with that knowledge. So we are called to a few things in this passage. And the writer extends the metaphor just a little bit further to show us what these are. All of you understand this to some degree. Not all of us have experienced it to the same degree. But to race, to run, requires training. And that is the first thing that the writer calls us to. He says this: throw off anything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangled. The picture here is a bit twofold. It is actually twofold. One part of it is training and the other is race wear, the clothes. I have trained for sport before, gotten in shape, stayed in shape, and I'm going to confess this morning, there's absolutely no physical record of that now. It's all gone. Maybe some of you can relate to that. The picture here, though, is of running, of getting, in order to do that well, is getting rid of the extra, trimming the fat off, as it were, slimming down, getting in shape for. And then also, and here's one that may not compute straight away for you, but you need to understand the history. He's also saying get rid of that outer clothing, that long flowing robe that's going to tangle up and trip you up. Entangle, when he says the sin. That's what he's referring to. Now, if you didn't know, in the day and age that they were running, they ran with very little clothes and sometimes naked. I was going to put pictures up on the screen, but I didn't think you'd want to see that. So. They would run naked, they would wrestle naked, or with very, very little clothes on. They would compete because they didn't want anything that way, because they didn't want anything to slow them down. Today we have spandex, not back then. And that's what this picture is, getting rid of something that's going to slow you down, tangle, and trip you up. And the writer leaves no need for us, the reader, to figure out what this metaphor is. He says it. He says, get rid of sin. We've been hearing this for a while now in Hebrews. It's a big deal. Get rid of sin. To run this race well, we need to get rid of sin. Sin weighs us down. It does the opposite of what being in shape does. Stripped down for the race, being streamlined and fit for the long run, allows you to run longer and better. Sin burdens and buries us, and is a constant and restraining, constricting weight. The language here is interesting. It doesn't necessarily, I believe, after studying it for a while, I don't think it necessarily refers to a specific sin, but rather more likely the sins that are kind of all around us all the time. But given the context of Hebrews, because all sin entangles, but given the context of Hebrews and the writer's desire to see these people move on in their faith and believe the message, the Christ-centered gospel message, it could be argued that the writer has in view here the sin of unbelief. Unbelief. And if you go back and you skim through Hebrews, you'll see it pop up again and again and again and again. See to it that none of you have an unbelieving heart. Hold on, press on, hang on to your belief. Unbelief, though, when you think about it, is when you give it some more thought, is it not really, though, at the heart of all of our sin? Most, if not all, of our sin. Take original sin. When the serpent in the garden said, "You will not surely die." Isn't he really saying, you don't really believe what he said, do you? Isn't that it? If you look at your life and the sins that weigh you down often or constantly, or others that you know and whatever, are they not really rooted in unbelief? Greed? doesn't believe that God will supply all my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That's what greed does. Anger, hanging on to it, not surrendering, not believing that he who is our peace, it's a promise, can be my peace too. But no, I got to hang on to my anger because it feeds me, it drives me. I've struggled with that one a lot. How about any kind of addiction? Fill in the blank. He won't be able to satisfy the deep need in me. Religion won't satisfy it, really. That might be part of the problem. We think about it like religion, not an actual relationship. He can supply what I need. How about lust? This is a tough one. You hear things like this. I can look at that, do that, go there. It won't matter. The two really don't become one flesh. This won't hurt my spouse if he or she doesn't know. I am certain this morning that I could go on with a whole bunch of uncomfortable things, and we could factor unbelief into, if not all of them, just about every one of them. And if you're going to be in this race, you have to be ready and able, and sin trips us up. One writer has said this, though. I didn't put this quote on the screen, but one writer has said this: the biggest problem, or one of the biggest problems with this race analogy for us in the church, is that so many people are just jogging, maybe walking, or worse yet, just sitting on the couch watching the race, saying, later, one day, I'm injured, down and out, waiting for the right moment, not actually in the race. What makes this race possible? Living this Christian life, following Jesus in this world, trying to become more and more like him. What makes this race possible is not ability, capacity, or even audacity to push against what's, you know, common or expected. None of those things. It is belief. Belief. Others have done it. There are witnesses to the fact. They're the witnesses all around us. Believe it, get up, throw off sin, be forgiven, live in grace, and run. That's the point. That's the point. Another thing I see here is that one of the greatest truths in this passage that so often gets overlooked, and I have this circled in my study Bible, is the us factor here in this text. Really, really important. Only once in these three verses does the writer use language that could be construed as pointing to an individual. He says in verse 3 to look at Jesus, what he endured, what he overcame, so that you, uses that word, you will not lose heart. And that's the only spot. And it could be argued, actually, that in that spot, he is thinking of the group still and not the individual yet. The whole rest of this passage is geared at us, together, we. Let us fix our faith. It's inclusive together language. Now he gets into this more individual aspect of this a little bit later on. But I think here the writer does something with those kinds of words on purpose. He wants us, I believe, to understand that we are not in this alone. And that's not new in Hebrews. Just think of a little ways back where he says, consider how you might spur one another on to love and good deeds. There's a together dynamic in the writer of Hebrews' minds. It's a community thing. In an actual race, one of the greatest obstacles to running well is that sense of being alone in it. It's always better to run with or to train with or to be on a team. Use the word obstacle here intentionally. Maybe this picture brings that thought home, but what it means to be together and supporting one another. In this metaphorical race, when we start to believe this metaphorical race that we're on in life, towards the finish line, towards the goal, towards the prize, towards the end, because that's the picture, right? We run till we are called home, as it were. In that race, when we start to believe we're alone in it, we start to fall back. We start to slow down. We start to lose heart, and then eventually we sit it out. We need to look around. Others feel what we feel. We're not alone, and even better, others have run ahead of us and finished. Even better yet, Jesus finished and is the real victory, ready with that crown to hand out. This sense of being alone has the potential to be a fatal flaw for us humans. I have seen this so often, so often. This sense of being alone has the potential to be a fatal flaw for us. And again, my wife and I in years of ministry have seen this isolation dynamic. We hear people say things like, "No one will understand what I'm going through." You ever hear yourself feel that? So we don't reach out. We believe lies like, "My wounds are so deep and painful that it's best to cover them up and pretend I'm okay." We believe this lie, which is a direct lie from our enemy, right from the pit of hell itself. "No one sins quite the way you do, so you better not confess that." We live that lie and we keep people at arm's length. Keeping them there is better because if I let people too close, what happens? I get hurt. And here's the granddaddy, the biggest one of them all. "I can do this on my own." Men struggle with that one a lot more than women do. "I can do this on my own." This is kind of what I call the spiral of isolation. And if you were to think of it this way, as this being the level of isolation where it's perceived, you think you're alone. And then what happens as you let those feelings fester and you let that lie take root, you slide down the spiral a little further and you start to believe that there are people that see you differently. And then you start to see these people as enemies and people who are out to get you, and you start to push them away. And you slide down a little further and you start to act in a way as if those people are out to get you and against you, and that you're some kind of pariah. And then you move a little lower down the spiral and now you are isolated. That's the spiral of isolation. It went from a perceived level of isolation where truth doesn't have a chance to sink in and really settle on your hearts to a place where now you are alone because you're angry, you're miserable, and honestly, people don't really want to be around you that much at all. And the devil wins. One of the devil's greatest victories is to get you to believe that you are alone. It is like diametrically opposed to the way that we are supposed to live this life as followers of Jesus Christ. Did you know that the New Testament contains over like 60 spots where it talks about the one another's and the togethers? It's a fascinating study sometime. I'm sure you can find it on Google. The one another's in the New Testament. We were not meant to live this life isolated. He is the father of lies, and he wants you to believe that lie. But this passage screams something different, the opposite. The cloud of witnesses are there bearing witnesses to the lie, and bearing witness to it. "We have done this. We share your pain. We get it. There are other runners." Think of what a racer looks like with stubbed toes. "There are other runners with stubbed toes, bruised knees." You know when you're working out and your mouth is dry and you get that ugly white stuff that like hangs off your lips? Yeah, kind of graphic, right? But there are other people that have that ugly white stuff hanging off their lips because they're thirsty, they're hungry, they're worn out just like you, parched. And to top it all off, there is Jesus, who is our great high priest, who is able, if you hear nothing this morning, he is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in some of our weaknesses. Is that what the that's not what Scripture says? All. Again, 2,000 years of history, and we've heard this before, but can you imagine being there the first time and going, "Wait, a high priest who understands everything about me? That's not a real thing." No, he gets all of your weaknesses. All. It's absolutely unbelievable. The point is this. Stop believing
the lie. Before you start to walk down and fall down into this spiral of isolation that will lead you to a place where you are isolated from those around you who are intended to be the ones to help support you, carry you through and walk with you and run with you and climb over obstacles with you. Stop believing the lie on this level. No, that is not what Scripture says. Scripture says, I am with you even to the ends of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm a friend who walks with you and loves you more than anyone else can. So get back up and run. The race referred to in this passage is not a sprint necessarily, but it's one of length and endurance. It's not a time trial. Flip that around and go, it's a trial at times, we know that. But it's not a sprint. The possibility of running and being able to run this race is founded in the fact that others have run it and finished. You are not measured against them or others around you. You are measured with them. With them. I get a chance to go to, I haven't gone to anything for a while, but you have lots over the years gone to Christian conferences and you know, where there's special speakers who fly in for events. And I'm sure some of you have done that too. And this is one of my favorite parts. When a conference speaker gets up and you go, you know, I was on the airplane and I sat beside this guy and, you know, by the end of the flight, he's loving Jesus now. And I talked to him about his sin and said there's salvation and Jesus loves him and now he's a follower. And I've heard that time and time again. You get up and you hear these speakers talk about this. And that has not been my experience on airplanes. I'm just going to be honest. Me, when I get on a plane, as much as I like people, I'm an extrovert, I most often am thinking this. And you, I know some of you do this too. You're like, please do not talk to me. And then my next thing is, if you're going to talk to me, please, if you must talk to me, please don't ask me what I do. Because that's an interesting, I'm a pastor. Oh, where are you going? I'm going to a conference on evangelism. Wow. So what's that like? And I've actually had that happen. And, you know, and it's not all negative. There's some really positive things that I mean, I could tell a story that's positive. But I always feel guilty when I hear people talk like that because I think this. And those were supposed to be stories that encouraged me and built me up and encouraged me to, you know, run faster and farther. But I often think I can't. I could never run like that. Might as well quit now. I'm never going to be able to like that. Perform like that. Be charismatic like that. Engaging like that. I've struggled with that one, honestly. Measuring myself against others. But we're not measured against others. We're measured with them, if you will. We're measured against Jesus and what he will do in us and through us. But this passage also tells me that I'm not alone. Others get my struggle. Like you understood when I said I got on an airplane and wanted people not to talk to me. The struggle's real, you know. Others get my struggles. Others are running at my pace and get me and will help with me, will walk with me, walk with you, pull me along if need be. And that quitting is not an option. Not an option. Not an option. The last thing that I see this morning that this passage addresses the issue of being weary. This truth right here, this idea that we get weary, anchors the whole metaphor. He calls us to engage in a race, well prepared by throwing off sin. And he wants us to see that we're in this together. Together. Ecclesiastes talks about this, how if two fall down, if one falls down, another can help that person up. Together. And finally, that fixing our eyes on Jesus, keeping our heads up, as it were, seeing, remembering him who went through what he went through for us. What he went through for us. Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, says this. He says that it should pump adrenaline into your souls. It should pump adrenaline into your souls, seeing and remembering what he went through for us. This whole passage, and I love this picture. This is a picture that, you know, sort of alludes to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he is taken away. Very similar to that picture up in the stained glass. The anguish in his soul. You remember that from the Gospels? There was anguish in his soul. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, keeping our heads up, as it were, pumping adrenaline into your soul, knowing what he did. He is the author, this leads to this conclusion, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Knowing what he knew, Jesus, knowing what he knew, knowing what he needed to do, had to do, he came, he conquered, and he is king. I absolutely love this picture. Someone's idea of Jesus running out of the grave, and the clothes, the grave clothes, falling and shredding off of him. You can see the holes in his feet and the holes in his hands, but he rose to victory. He ascended, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. We are supposed to consider his story. We're to fix our minds on it. We're to hold on to it. The idea here of losing heart carries with it the idea of quitting or letting go of something. And I think this aligns well with the rest of this passage. We are not to lose sight of the finish. What awaits us? Who is with us? We are never alone in this. He is with us, for us, ahead of us, calling us on, walking with us even by the power of his Holy Spirit. So the question becomes, where are you in your race? What stage of the race are you at? Are you slowed down? Are you coasting? Are you running full stream? Are your eyes on the prize? Feeling alone, perhaps abandoned, isolated? It's entirely possible that every one of those things could be true in this room of any one of you. Perhaps you're anchored by a sin that you won't let go of, don't think you can let go of. You have to look at Jesus. You have to look to one another for love and support. You need to be encouraged. You need to be a part of a small group where people will listen and hear you. This race is hard, but we need each other, and you can let go of that sin. Others will understand. You're not alone. You never have been alone. Never will be alone. Ever. He ran, he endured, he finished. So what you need to hear this morning to close is that you can do it with Jesus. Let's pray.